Your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians, where we pick up in our studies in chapter 4. Book of 2 Corinthians, as we've said more than once, is a book that focuses on what does real Christian ministry, Christian service look like. And we pick up and see again that same theme here tonight in our passage. Again, we're going to be in chapter 4 and picking up at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, and reading to the end of the chapter. Let's listen to God's Word together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. There's only one thing I remember from my first day of seminary. I'm sure we had some sort of orientation. I'm sure we had some sort of meeting with our professors. But the thing I remember is going to chapel, and there in chapel, at the chapel service, met us Dr. Wilbert Norton. Dr. Norton was in his 80s at that point, white-headed and white-bearded, looking for all the world like one of the Old Testament prophets. And he preached like one of the Old Testament prophets, too. He was a man who had spent many years as a missionary in the Belgian Congo, and he always referred to it as the Belgian Congo, which made him feel to us even older, probably, than he was. And after many years, had come home to teach seminary students about something about the Christian life and something about missions. And for the next 30 to 45 minutes, he preached. He preached Christ to us, but he seemed to have one thing that he wanted to do in that sermon on that day, and that was to dispel any romantic notions that we had about Christian ministry. He did a good enough job that I still remember the sermon today. And there have been discouraging days in my own ministry where I have thought back to that sermon. In a sense, he said, "You have been notified." Our passage tonight does something of the same thing, doesn't it? Paul has said to us that this Christian ministry, that the gospel is something that is glorious and beautiful. It's something that shines out of us, shines out of the Christian's life, and therefore it's something that to us is more precious than anything. And that might lead some of us to conclude that therefore the Christian life is going to be easy, and that as we minister to other people, people are going to very quickly see that what we have to offer is wonderful and they want to have it too. And the people that we serve are going to see the benefit in what we have to offer and very quickly accept it. But what Paul is also showing us is that although this gospel is glorious, it's still veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And so we get a sense of where Paul is coming from, as we mentioned last week, in the fact that twice in this chapter he says, "We do not lose heart," which simply tells us that we're in a place where we are very much tempted to lose heart from time to time. So our question that we want to try to answer tonight is this: where should my mind go when serving Christ turns out to be much harder than I expected? Where should my mind go? What should I think when Christian life, the Christian service and ministry end up being a lot harder than I thought they would be? So in the passage that we just read, we are going to find four paradoxes, four things that at first glance seem that they can't be true. They seem even self-contradictory, but turn out to be true after all. And we're going to find that these paradoxes are full of purpose, that God is working in some very unexpected ways. God is working in some very unexpected ways through these paradoxes. And so let's look at these four that we find in our passage. And the first is power and weakness. Power and weakness. And we see that in verses 7, 8, and 9. And he begins this way in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure." And when he speaks of this treasure, he's talking about the gospel. Right, this ministry, this gospel ministry, this gospel, this glorious gospel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Our translation maybe is a little more literal, but not nearly as popular as jars of clay, which is what many of the other translations use. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So archaeologists, when they begin an excavation of an ancient Roman site or an ancient Greek site, they never know what all they're going to find, but one thing they know they're going to find is lots and lots of broken pots, lots and lots of broken earthen vessels. It was, in that day, it was the closest thing that they had to disposables, right? Obviously, they didn't have plastic the way we do, but maybe it's the closest thing they had to what we put our leftovers in, those little plastic containers that seem to multiply in our cabinets and get disorganized from time to time, and they last for a while, but the more you wash them, they break down, they get brittle, they get lost. You don't miss them when they're gone. Ordinarily, you simply buy a new set at the grocery store. And that was something like how these jars of clay were used in that day. And what we're being told here is that this treasure is this glorious gospel is carried about in very ordinary, everyday vessels. And that's us, by the way. We are the jars of clay. We are these ordinary, everyday earthen vessels. And he's not saying anything derogatory about us in terms of our value as persons made in the image of God, but he's simply saying that jars of clay are a dime a dozen, and there are always more that you can go and find. And so Paul is pointing out to us that there's nothing special about us. There's something very special about the message that we bear, but there's nothing very special about us. And there's this sort of contrast that he draws here, right? This is unexpected. So back in that day, a clever housewife, if she wanted to hide valuables, she might have put it in a clay jar, because no one would think to look in a place like that for anything very, very valuable. And here Paul is saying, this is exactly who we are. This treasure is carried about in these jars of clay. Why is that? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And maybe what's understood in that sentence is that the power may be seen to be from God and not from us. And so there's purpose in this choice, isn't there? God purposes that we be weak, that we be frail, so that the glory of the gospel and that the power of the gospel would be all the clearer to the world. It's why he says in another place that he doesn't choose many who are great. Not many wise, not many powerful in the world's eyes are chosen to be Christians for this very reason, that the power may be seen to be from God and not from us. And then in verses 8 and 9, it's as if Paul is doing some reflecting upon his own life. And he has these four phrases, doesn't he? We are hard-pressed, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And as you think about these four little clauses, you could say to yourself, well, really what Paul's doing is he's reflecting on his own life. He's reflecting on his own ministry. He's saying, in effect, he's saying, remember in Philippi when we got jailed for helping a slave woman get rid of her demon problem? And we were in jail and we didn't know what was going to happen to us, and then lo and behold, my citizenship allows me to be sprung free. Or remember in Lystra when I was stoned and left for dead, I was dragged out and put on the trash heap, and they thought I was dead, and God revived me, and I got up and went on my way and kept ministering. Or remember in Corinth when pressure got so great that they carried us to the proconsul, and what was he going to say? Was he going to pronounce a sentence upon us? Well, no. In fact, he turned his anger upon the Jews instead. And so time and again, God had shown his power in the moment of Paul's weakness. And it's important that we understand what's intended here. It's not that, oh, I need to admit my weakness so that God then gives me power so I can then show off. But instead, God's power is going to be shown even in the midst of my weakness. And in fact, when I'm weakest, his power is going to be shown all the better. And so it's not, hey, look at Paul's courage, or look at his perseverance. It's look at how helpless Paul was in those situations. He was helpless. And yet God showed in his gracious power, he showed his greatness through Paul. And so Paul is saying, you know, these things ought to be viewed as a regular part of Christian service, that we will be weak, and it's through our weakness that God will show his power. And so we don't want to be in a position at all, do we, where we want to pretend to be something, because that's actually counterproductive. If we really want to see God at work, we're not going to pretend to be more than we are, because that becomes, in a sense, a kind of roadblock, doesn't it, to God being able to use us. And so if anything, we want to do as Paul, and we want to boast in our weakness, because when we're weak, then we are made strong. James Denny, who's commenting on this passage, he says, suffering for the Christian is not an accident. It is a divine appointment and a divine opportunity. There's purpose in it. We are weak. We are jars of clay, that the power of God may be shown through us. And so that's the first of the four paradoxes. There's power in weakness, power shown in our weakness. And then we're going to move a little further and see now, second, that there's life through death. There's life through death, verses 10 and 11. And you'll notice as you look at verse 10 and then at verse 11 that really these two verses are parallels, and they're largely saying the same thing. They both speak of our own personal dying, and then the life of Jesus is mentioned, and then the fact is the life of Jesus being manifested in us is mentioned. And so these things are more or less said twice in verses 10 and 11. But we should look at the beginning of verse 10 and notice a word that in our New King James translation is translated by the word dying. And that's a good translation there. Always carrying about in the body the dying. Because actually what Paul does is he uses a more rare word than the common word, not death, but a more common, a more rare word instead, necrosis. Necrosis was, I think, is still, I believe, used in medical, in the medical field, and it was used in that day in the medical field. It meant something like, it referred to someone who had a withering or shriveled up appendage. And so the idea is not of death that's accomplished, that's once for all done, dead, death, but something that is progressively dying, that is ongoingly, continually dying. And that's what we see in our translation, isn't it? We're always, he says, carrying about in the body, in our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so he's telling us that death is our daily companion. That if we're in union with Christ, if we belong to Christ, then he identifies with us in such a way that part of our experience will be that we are dying. And that dying will be most experienced when we are most engaged in serving others. Let me say that again. Our dying, our identifying with Christ in our dying, is going to be most experienced when we are most engaged in ministry to others. We're going to be most like Jesus when we're most like Jesus. And as there's this dying going on, the life of Jesus is being manifested in us. And again, there's this purpose that's pointed out in verse 10. You see it in our translation as the word that, and if you want to translate it with more emphasis, you could say so that or in order that. And just a little Bible reading hint is as you're reading and you when you find the word that used in this way, you need to just register that and think, okay, this is speaking of purpose. This is speaking usually of the purpose of God here. What's God doing here, right? So it's not just some trick, right? It's not just some like, this is some kind of tragic trick. We're part of a dying world, and so life is hard, life is difficult, and there's something just kind of hopeless about it. No, this is in the purposes of God. This is how God has ordered it to be for his people, that there is a dying that we're carrying about continually in the body, this dying of the Lord Jesus, this identification with him that then manifests the life of Jesus. And so what he's talking about is something that's happening in the present, something that's happening in a continual way in the life of his people. So at one and the same time, each of us who are Christians are experiencing a dying at the same time that we're experiencing the life of Christ. So in Christ, we are living, dying ones, or dying, living ones. There's that double dynamic that's at work in our lives all the time. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? Jesus talks about this. You might remember in Matthew 16, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You might remember John chapter 12. Jesus is speaking of himself, but it has reference to us too, that, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what does it do? It produces, doesn't it? It produces a great harvest. It produces fruit. So that seed, boys and girls, what do you have to do with a seed to get a plant to come out of it? You have to put it in the ground, right? In a sense, it has to die in order to produce a new plant. And Paul is saying the same thing here that Jesus is saying to us. And it's the same thing that God's people have always found. You might remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous quote, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die." And so there's this dying that's part of the Christian life. And you might think to yourself, if you care about making a difference in people's lives, you might think to yourself, what are some little ways? Well, we'll not ask about the big ways yet, okay? What are some little ways each day that I can die in order to be a blessing to other people? That probably will start in your own home. What are some little ways that I can die to self, right? Die to putting myself first. Die to having it my way. What are some ways I can die at work? What are some ways that I need to die in my church relationships in order to really make a difference in other people's lives? Because if there's no dying in our existence, in our daily existence, then Jesus is not going to seem very real to other people through us. He may seem real through other people, right? And Christ can minister through very many different avenues, and he doesn't have to use you or me. But Christ isn't going to seem very real through us if there's no dying. Because you see, this is the privilege that we have. And the word is used here twice, the word manifest. There's this full disclosure, right? And what is there the full disclosure of? The life of Jesus, right? And so our dying puts Jesus on full display. What a thing that is. Think about that for a minute. As I die to myself, as I die to putting myself first in a lot of different ways in life, as I die, I'm pointing people to the life of Jesus. It's manifested in me, he says. And so there's this daily dynamic that's at work in our lives. And again, Paul is saying to you and me, this is meant to be a normal part of the Christian life. This is the path to fruitfulness. This is a path to growth and maturity in the Christian life. Somewhere in the Scriptures, it said, "I die daily," right? I die daily. George Mueller, who was a man greatly used by God to found many Christian orphanages, someone asked him, "Why has God blessed your life so much?" He said, "There was a day that I died." There was a day that George Mueller died. And the same will be true for us. And so there's this life that comes through our death, the life of Jesus through our dying, our daily dying. Normal part of the Christian life, not for super Christians, right? Everyday Christians like you and me. And then there's a third paradox, and this one's not as obvious, but it's this. There's a gaining through losing. There's a gaining through losing. And I'll admit that all of these are connected. All of these are pointing to the same reality. There's a gaining through losing. Now, when we get to verse 12, we would expect something like verses 10 and 11, right? Again, there's this death-life language, right? Death, life, verses 10 and 11, death, life, and it's us, right? The death is working in us, and the life is working in us. The dying is working in us, and the living is at work in us. But in verse 12, there's this unexpected twist, isn't there? So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And so not only is there this double dynamic in my life where there's a dying to sin, there's a dying to self, and there's a living to Christ that's going on both simultaneously in me, but there's also this, that as I die, I'm encouraging life in Christ. I'm pointing to life in Christ. And actually, by God's grace, my dying can be used to bring life to others. Death in me, life in you. And then he doubles down on that in the next little paragraph, doesn't he? He says, for instance, in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He's thinking again, isn't he, about this relationship he has to fellow believers and how they're interrelated and connected, and he's thinking about his ministry to them, and he looks forward to the day when they'll be next to him in glory. And then in verse 15, he says something again about them. He says, for all things are for your sakes, right? This is for you. This dying that I'm doing, this weakness that I have, this losing my life is for you. It's for others. It's much like what he said earlier in the chapter that we looked at last week, right? We are servants of Christ. Your servants for Jesus' sake, he said. And so he's saying, my life is not my own. My life is not my own. Maybe some of you learned at least the first question and answer to the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it begins this way, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. And that's why we see verse 13 read the way it does, and really our translation and most don't point out just how strong this sort of the juxtaposition is between verses 10, 11, and 12, and then verse 13. I'd like to see it translated not "and since," but "since." But since we have the same spirit of faith, he's saying, look, there's a lot of sacrifice here. All of this dying, there's great sacrifice involved. And in my nature and in myself, as I think about all of that sacrifice and all of that dying, it's not appealing to me. I would really rather live for myself. I would really like for my life to be my own. But since, he says, over against this obstacle, over against this natural sort of revulsion to having Christ as my Lord, but since we have the same spirit of faith, he says, because I have faith, and then he quotes from Psalm 116, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak. Because of faith, because of my faith in Christ, because I am a Christian, and because I belong to him, therefore I speak. I speak the truth. I keep speaking the gospel. I keep living out the gospel, even though that gospel is going to mean great and deep sacrifice for me. And so Paul is here. He's putting himself out for others, isn't he? There's a sense in which, isn't there, that we're called to cancel ourselves. Maybe you've been worried about getting canceled in our present cancel culture, but there's a sense in which we need to cancel ourselves, right? Save people the trouble. Cancel ourselves for the good of others. Cancel ourselves so others can come ahead of us. C.S. Lewis has a little book called The Four Loves, and one of the things he says in that book is he says that we suffer a lot because of love, right? Love puts us out there. Love exposes us to hurt. Love exposes us to suffering. And sometimes because we're hurt, because we're loved, we're tempted to guard our hearts and protect ourselves, right? And we don't want to be hurt anymore. We don't want to be vulnerable anymore. But Lewis makes the point that he says we mustn't protect ourselves from that kind of hurt. We need to make ourselves vulnerable, he says, because it's there that we learn the heart of God. Because God's love caused him to expose his son. And the great hurt, if we can put it that way, of having his son so abused, so mistreated for the sake of sinners. We must expose ourselves because that's how we love what, that's how we learn what love is. That's how we learn who God is. And that means losing our life. It means losing our life. It means putting other people ahead of ourselves, as hard as that is. And I'm trying to think of the best way to put this, but you can't try to come across as a superhero and do any good for God. Right? If your deal is to impress people, and whatever that looks like for you, but if your deal is to impress people with your learning or your godliness or your Christian heritage, whatever, you're not going to do much good for God. It's going to take putting yourself out there, exposing yourself, being vulnerable in that love, and setting others before yourself. And here again, there's purpose in this paradox that he talks about, this gaining through losing. And you see that word "that," don't you, in verse 15. You've probably already jumped ahead and seen it. "This is for your sakes," he says, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Paul is thinking ahead, isn't he? He's thinking, you know, I've ministered to these people in Corinth, and these people at Corinth in turn are going to minister to others, and there's going to be this multiplying of the church. There's going to be this multiplying of Christians, and as they multiply, there's going to be thanksgiving to God that just abounds and abounds and abounds, and that's just going to multiply the praise of God, multiply the glory of God in a sense. And all because God so works in our lives that we're willing to lay ourselves out, to expose ourselves in this way, to lose our lives for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. Well, we've seen three of these, and maybe just one more thing I would say before I leave this is, this all got me to thinking, you know, these deaths that we die and these lives that we give up for others, it got me to thinking, the people who have ministered to me, how did they have to die in order to be prepared to minister to me? You know what I mean? What did they have to give up in order to be a blessing to me? And now what am I what am I giving up to be a blessing to others? But then there's one more, isn't there? There's one more paradox, and we see it in verses 16 through 18. Glory through affliction. Therefore, he says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So here is Paul speaking of this painful process where, you know, we have a foot in two worlds. We have a foot in this present evil age, and we have a foot in the world to come, don't we? We're living in this now and not yet period. And there's something about us that's still tied to this world. This body, this pre-resurrection body, is still tied to this world. And our sinful nature is still tied to this present evil age. And Paul is speaking of that, right? Our outward man is perishing. That which is tied to this world is running down. There's a decaying that's going on in our bodies, isn't there? That which is tied to this world is winding down. It's perishing. It's coming to an end. But the inward man, that aspect of us that is in Christ, we might say, that aspect of us that is destined for the world to come, that new man, that new nature is being renewed, isn't it? It's being refreshed day by day. And so Paul is thinking about, you know, his daily experience of there's this dying, you know, to go back in our passage, hard pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. By the way, that word struck down in the Greek, it referred to wrestling, it referred to boxing, it referred to battle, it referred to someone who had gotten knocked down. And they're ready to be finished off. So this is his daily experience, he says. This is the Christian experience of being knocked down, and we feel like as if we're ready to be finished off sometimes. But we're being renewed. And he points us, doesn't he? He points us to things that are unseen. And boys and girls, when you hear that, things that are unseen, you shouldn't think of like, well, you know, microscopic bacteria, or, you know, stars that are so far away that we can't see them with the naked eye. He's not talking about things like that. He's talking about things that belong to the world to come. He's talking about eternal realities. He's talking about the glory of Christ that is veiled for the present. And Paul is saying, that's what we need to focus on. And when he says, look there, that's what he means by look. He means, what are we gazing on? He's not saying we sleepwalk through this life and that we give no attention to paying the bills and mundane daily matters. He's saying, what do we gaze on? You know, what captures our heart? What are we really living for? What are we ready to die for? That's what he really means. He says the things that are seen, the things of this present age, they're temporary, they're transient, they're going away, they're passing away, but the things that are not seen, they're forever. So here in verse 17, you have this beautiful statement. And if you pick it apart a little bit, you see that there are three contrasts that he's making. He says, what's happening now is light and momentary. Thomas Manton says there's levity and brevity in our present experience. It's light and it's brief. It's momentary. Levity and brevity. It's light, it's momentary, and it is affliction. That's our present experience. But you know, if you erase the unseen, if the glory of God isn't before your eyes, if the invisible realities aren't part of your daily thinking, that affliction does not feel light and momentary. It feels weighty. And it feels like everything. If our eyes aren't set on Christ, if our eyes aren't set on heaven, if our eyes aren't set on the glory of the gospel, this affliction for the present, it will take up our whole field of vision. And some of you know better than I how tempting it is for something, for some great, weighty matter to be plopped down into your lap in this life. Cancer or some sudden loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or some broken relationship, those kinds of things that if we don't have eyes for the unseen, they just take up all the oxygen in the room. But Paul says, because we aren't gazing upon the things of this world, but upon eternal things, that these things are seen to be light and momentary, and that in exchange for those things, what we have is something that's weighty and something that's eternal. And not affliction, but glory. And so in place of that which is light and momentary and afflicts us, we have something that is eternal and weighty and glorious. But here's the thing that we commonly don't see, is that the one is working the other. Do you see that? Again, we're back to this whole purpose, right? It's not just, oh, look, just be patient. It'll get better after a while. It's that the affliction we're now facing is working for us this eternal weight of glory. This affliction is preparing us. It's preparatory. We need it. We need to be afflicted in the present time in order to prepare us for that glory that is to come. You see, we're following the same path that Jesus followed. Jesus was afflicted before he was glorified, and we too are going to follow in his path and be afflicted in order that we would be glorified. And there's this phrase here, isn't there? A far more exceeding. And behind that is the repetition of a single Greek word. It's the word from which we get hyperbole. And the word's repeated twice. It's an expressive word on its own. On its own, it means something like an exceeding, right? Something that's surpassing. But Paul doubles the word for emphasis. And so what we end up with is something like, to a degree utterly extraordinary. It's as if Paul is trying to mine a phrase that he can bring before us that would adequately show to us the glory that is to come. And he says, this is the best I can do. A glory to a degree that can't be described. And that's what God is working for us. That's what God is doing in your life right now. An affliction that works for you, this weight of glory that can't be expressed. Michelangelo, the great sculptor, he was asked about his sculpting method, and he put it like this. He said, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. So he starts with this block, right, of marble. And as the marble wastes, as it's chipped away, and as that pile of chippings and pieces grows there on the studio floor, out of that block of marble ascends this statue, this piece of art, this workmanship. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us in this whole passage, that is what the Lord is doing in our lives. That's the glory that is to be revealed in us at the last time. It took me a long time to figure it out, but Dr. Norton, in that sermon on the first day of chapel, he wasn't trying to lower our expectations for ministry. He wasn't preparing us for disappointment. He was saying, your expectations are too low. If your expectations are, you know, a nice little church where everyone's hanging on your every word and everyone loves you all the time and appreciates you all the time, then your expectations are too low. Because what Christ has for you and has for me is something far greater. This dying that points to Jesus, this weakness that shows his power, this losing my life in order to bless others, this affliction that I face that is working a glory in my life for now and for forever to come. And that's something, isn't it? That's more than we could have ever thought when we started this Christian life that God was going to do in us. But that's exactly what God is doing in his people. And so where should my mind go when serving Christ turns out to be a lot harder than I thought it would be? My mind stays on Christ, doesn't it? Who was that grain of wheat that was willing to fall to the ground and die in order to produce a great harvest of life. By God's grace, we're part of that great harvest, aren't we? Let's give him thanks for that. Please stand as we pray. Our Father, we admit as we think on these things that it boggles our minds to think of the great purpose for which you have called us and the many things that you are doing in us in the present, Lord, that we maybe had no idea were happening. And we thank you, our Father, that you are working in us what's well-pleasing in your sight. And that's enough. That's enough for us to know. But we thank you, Lord, that you tell us much more. We thank you for encouraging us with these things tonight, for helping us to understand what we ought to expect, helping us to see what you are doing. And Lord, we pray that we would hold on to you and that our gaze would be upon that which is not seen, that all else would fall into its proper place. And Lord, may Christ get the glory from us, we pray, as we walk in his steps. We ask it in his name. Amen.